Well, I don't want to go any further without wishing everyone a happy Valentine's Day. If this isn't the most unusual Valentine's Day I've ever experienced, I don't know what is. So we are enjoying a snowy, very cold Valentine's Day. I was listening to a conversation the other day on the radio, and I didn't really think of this, but he made the statement that this is the coldest weather that most folks will ever experience. Now, for me, that's not the case for particular reasons, but for most of you, this could be the coldest weather you'll ever experience in your life. So my recommendation to you is get out in there and get a good taste of it so you'll know what it's like. It is cold out there. So that being said, let's continue our look at knowing God's will. Let's start with a recap, shall we? We began with the pre-step, the prelude, the prequel is that God desires that each and every one of us would come to know his son, to be saved from our sins, to gain heaven and to shun hell. God's will is that people would be saved. And we had a great discussion on Wednesday night about, can you seek, know, understand, and apply God's will in your life if you're not born again? And we determined that yes, to a varying degree, but to understand it fully and to embrace it passionately, you must be born again. Things of the Spirit must have the Spirit to enlighten us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. And so it is God's deepest desire for you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you're watching this today or you'll listen to the podcast later, wherever in the world you may be, my friend, I would encourage you to do that today. Christianity is not my religion. It's my faith. It's my deepest desire. It is what drives my life, and it makes a difference. Every day it makes a difference. And so I just want to encourage you. And if you have questions about faith, if you have questions about salvation, I would be honored to hold those discussions with you. I really, really would. And so the Lord desires that we would be saved. Secondly, there has to be a desire to know God's will. Do you really want to know what God's will is? Now, you say, well, of course I do. Well, what if God's will for your life is different than what your will is for your life? There are things in our lives that we do, that we want, that we pursue, that we might long for, that we know are absolutely not God's will for us. And for us to seek God's will means that we would be placed into a conviction of what God would have us to do versus what we would want to do. I would dare say that there are people who do not want to know what God's will is for their lives. Now, they want the t-shirt, they want the fire insurance, they might like the company, and they might even enjoy the music. But do they really deep desire to know God's will for their lives? Well, my suggestion to us is this. That can be directly determined by how much time we spend seeking it. If you don't spend time seeking it, my friend, then the truth is you don't want it. It doesn't come to us by accident. God's not writing it in the clouds. Do you want to know God's will for your life? I use the illustration of a two-lane highway. I know it's simple. And you may be saying to yourself, well, Jimmy, how many times are you going to bring that up? Well, I want to bring it up enough that every time you drive on a two-lane highway, it comes to your mind that there's only two directions in life. There's God's direction and everything else. Now, is everything else inherently evil? No, that's not what I'm saying. But there's God's way, and then there's everything else. And what I know is this, God's way, it's God's timing, will always bring about God's best. The other way, Well, it can have moments of fun. It have seasons of pleasure. It can have times of distraction. But my friend, the way therein is destruction. The road is two ways, God's way or all the other ways. Which way do we want? Which way do you want? And so we talked about the fact that, you know, there's God's way, there's the other way. And then if we can simply strive to live inside the lane that God has created for us, that is where the best for us lies. When we are inside the boundaries which God has provided for us. Now, it's an interesting thing about boundaries. We often, as human beings, and especially as sinners and Americans, we feel very uncomfortable sometimes with boundaries. But boundaries are often placed for our own good. And God has placed, albeit a wide boundary for us. And if we can simply live our lives inside those boundaries, then good things, safe things, joyful things will be ours. But it is the human nature, it is the sin nature to always press the boundaries. Thirdly, we have to use a sound formula when we're making our decisions. There's a lot of things that can factor into our decision making. Feelings, emotions, and people's opinions, and political environments. And there's just so many things that influence our thought process and our decision-making process. It's a true statement that says, what you think will affect the way you feel, and the way you feel will affect the way that you act. It's very important that we use a sound formula for making our decisions. And if you recall, I've shared with you on a number of occasions the trustworthy, trained decision-making process. You remember the simple illustration of the three-car train? The front is the engine. It's what makes things go. And that has to be the facts as we know them. Do we know all of the facts all of the time? We certainly do not. But we must work with the facts that we know, and then we must apply the faith that we have to those facts. Our faith must be applied to those, and we must have confidence in the facts as we understand them. And then feelings have a place to play in our lives. God gave us feelings. Feelings can be strong, powerful, and very productive in our lives. I mean, Valentine's Day is all about feelings, isn't it? But feelings have to be in their proper place, because the Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. It can betray us. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where my heart said, do this, and the outcome was not what I wanted, and it was definitely not what maybe would glorify the Lord. So there's got to be that. Last week, we talked about developing a sound mind. Developing a sound mind. Do you remember, I read this to you, it says, a sound mind is the state of a man's mind which is adequate to reason and comes to a judgment upon ordinary subjects like rational men. So we see that there is a process. A sound mind gives us a rationale by which to make a decision. Now, the difference that you and I face as believers is this. As Christ followers, there's a difference. There's an addendum, an add to our decision-making process. As followers of Christ, what is our difference from our decision-making process rationale and those of rational men? What's different about a believer and an unbeliever? We can use many of the same tools. We can have many of the same experiences. We can even share the same feelings. But the difference between you and I is, who is the authority? What is the authority in our lives by which we make our decisions? What is the foundation, the measuring stick, the canon, as it were, for our rationale? Well, the world has 1,001 things. You and I have the same 1,001 things, but the paramount thing is the authority of God's word, the authority of Scripture. My friend, I want to ask you a very serious question. Is God's word authoritative in your life? Now, you know, we live in a day and an age where Scripture is available to us like never before. I'm sitting here with you right this moment, and I have access to three Bibles just within my reach. But just because we have access to it doesn't mean it's authoritative. And we have the ability to study in depth like never before. I can share with you links that can take you to the ancient languages in which the Scriptures were recorded, and you can study them just like Josh will be doing at school, just like I did in Bible college. But just because we can study them at depth doesn't mean that we hold to them as an authoritative authority in our lives. You know if God's word is authoritative in your life, if it is your desire and it is your pursuit to do what the Bible says to do and to not do what the Bible says not to do. You see, that's how you know. Is the Bible the authoritative word in your life? Is it the foundation that you build on? Is it the roof that covers your life? Is it the walls that guard your life? Is it the guardrails that keep you in the lane that God has created for you? Or is scriptural authority just something you hear the preacher say every now and then? You have to decide that for you. And it'll be evidenced. It'll be evidenced. It'll be evidenced by the way that we live. If we are not doing what the Word of God says, then it has no authority in our lives, and we can't claim it. But if we will seek to know what the Word says, Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Only a regenerated mind through salvation, with an authority that Scripture holds in our lives and a passionate pursuit, do we have any opportunity to make decisions based upon what God's word would say and what God's will would be for us. Now you say, Jimmy, that's a tremendous introduction. I think it is. So today, step four is this. We must follow by faith. And I can hear you already. You're saying, oh, Jimmy, that's too simplified. I'm a simple man and a simple theologian. And I have really enjoyed preparing for today's message with you because it is just so simple. But it's so simple, we can miss it. So let's walk together, shall we? Let me ask you this question. Who are the heroes in your life? I want you to think about that just a moment. Who are the heroes in your life? I think to people in my life like my father, my bride. I think of a lot of people. I have a lot of heroes in my life, and they mean a lot to me, and they call me to a certain standard to strive for. They encourage me. They model life for me. The question is this, is why have you given them hero status in your life? What are the characteristics that makes someone a hero in your life? Well, they're trustworthy, they're sacrificial, they're honest, they're loving, biblically loving on this day called Valentine's Day, biblically loving. Think of the characteristics that we assign to our heroes. Now I want to ask a different question. Who are some of your spiritual heroes? Now, I don't want you naming off biblical characters. That's the easy side. But I want you to think about who are some of your spiritual heroes. Now, I've named four, and I'm going to explain to you why they are. Now, this is an exhaustive list, but as I thought of this question in my own mind and in my own heart, I thought of four individuals that I consider spiritual heroes, and I'll tell you why. The first one is Billy Graham. Do you know why? There's not a preacher, teacher alive that doesn't want to be Billy Graham. If you've ever watched him on TV, if you've ever watched the recordings, a man who was powerful and passionate and received globally, he was known as the world's pastor. Who doesn't want to be Billy Graham? One of the greatest struggles as an early teacher of the Bible was this: I'm not Billy Graham. But Billy Graham is one of my spiritual heroes. I would love to be like Billy Graham. Second is Dr. Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. Dr. Rick Warren is one of my spiritual heroes because he teaches it simple. Line one, chapter one, it's not about you. One of the most profound statements ever made. It made a difference in my life. I want to be like Rick Warren in that I put truth simplistically. I want to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, as the prof once said. My third one is Dr. Max Lucado. Perhaps you've read some of his books. Now, is this deep theology? No, it's not deep theology. But you show me a man that can tell a story with words better than Max Lucado. This man can paint a picture with 1,000 colors purely using his words. I want to be like that. I want to be able to paint the canvas with the words. I want people to be able to see what I'm describing to them. I want to be like Max Lucado. And then the last one, well, the last one is Dr. W.A. Criswell. I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Criswell, spending time with Dr. Criswell, hearing him preach and hearing him teach. I even had the opportunity to take classes from Dr. Criswell, a gift I treasure these days. But one of the things that makes Dr. Criswell one of my spiritual heroes is longevity. Dr. Criswell was the pastor of First Baptist Church Dallas for 50 years. The same man, the same voice, the same face. He was consistent and persistent for 50 years. I want to be that guy. I want to be persistent and consistent like Dr. W.A. Criswell. Well, let's move on. We must be careful that while we're looking at others, we don't lose sight of who's truly important. Sometimes we can get lost at looking at the others in our lives. There's a lot of heroes and a lot of people worthy to be considered heroes. But we have to be careful that we don't lose sight of the most important thing while we're looking at others. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke, the 22nd chapter. We're going to be in verses 39 through 44 today, where it says this: And he came out and he went, as was his habit, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know what this is. It's the night of the upper room where Jesus has already shared the communion. He's already washed the disciples' feet. Judas has already departed their company for the last time, and they've gone to the Olive Garden to pray, as it was his custom, the Garden of Gethsemane. So the disciples and Jesus would have left the upper room. They would have walked down through the Kidron Valley and up the far side, the Mount of Olives, just a slight bit to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what's interesting is if you listen to the wording of this passage, it says, as was his habit. Do you know where why Judas knew where to find him? Because it was his habit to go to this place and pray. So was it his habit to this location? Well, Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem, but he visited there. And the scripture indicate to us that while he was there, it was his habit to visit this place. There was a routine. There was an intentionality to this place. It was important to them. And they went there often. But there was also a purpose to this place. Josh touched on this in the first hour. There was a purpose. He didn't go there just to make a visit. He didn't go there just to maybe pick an olive or two and have those. He went there with a purpose in mind. He went to the location. He went there with a purpose. His disciples followed him. Do you ever wonder why they followed him? You know, we were talking a bit earlier about biblical authority. Well, what about Jesus' authority? They went out to this place. Why would they follow him? Well, some followed him perhaps out of duty. Look at Judas. He followed him for some 3 years. Why? Well, in part, out of duty. It's just the right thing to do. Secondly, out of love. Love is, I want to be where you are. And if it's important to you, it's important to me. Or it could have been they simply trusted him. They trusted Jesus. They trusted where he was going. They trust why they were going. Trust. It's an important thing. Verse 40 says this, "Now when he arrived at the place, the garden, he said to them, 'Pray that you do not come into temptation.'" You ever think about what temptations Jesus had in mind as he made this statement? Pray that you do not fall into temptation. Well, I believe that Jesus was speaking both for that moment, pray that you do not fall into temptation here and now, but I believe there was also an ongoing context to pray that you would not fall into temptation in general. Josh, that goes back to your statement earlier. You have to spend time in prayer and meditation if you're going to know what's desired, and then that creates desire to do what the Lord would have us to do. I believe his call to prayer had three very distinctive intentions. The first is that they would not be distracted. The disciples, the apostles, just like you and I, wrestle with distractions. There's a lot of things that can distract us. Good things, marginal things, not so good things. But I believe that Christ was calling them to pray that they had not fall to the temptation of distraction, simply getting lost in the weeds, as it were. To follow Christ takes an intentionality of focus. So I think there was a distraction. Secondly, I think there was a prayer for dissuasion. You say, "Jimmy, what's the difference?" Distraction are things that might happen. Dissuasion is what people may say. Now, I can't help but think the 11 apostles are now in the garden, and Peter, James, and John went in a little further with him, but I can't help but think there could have been a little distraction and dissuasion, wondering, what's up with Judas? Why did Jesus say what he said? Where did he go? Why isn't he with us? Think about the conversations could have been had. Think about the discouragement. We don't know what type of conversations Judas was having. Don't be dissuaded by the thoughts, opinions, and words of others. Could we agree that we live in a time where dissuasion can be very, very powerful? The world doesn't necessarily want to hear spiritual truth. They don't necessarily want to hear what God's word says. And we can be dissuaded if we're not careful. We can become discouraged in our dissuasion. Thirdly, we can become distracted. We can become dissuaded. And thirdly, we can become discouraged. The apostles had no idea what was coming. Jesus had tried to prepare them for what was coming. Jesus was born knowing what was coming. And he tried to teach them. He tried to prepare them. But their minds and their hearts just simply didn't comprehend. Most assuredly not fully. They simply didn't comprehend. what Jesus had come to do. And I can imagine the discouragement before the cross, but we all know most assuredly after the cross. Jesus called them to prayer that they might not succumb to the temptation of distraction, dissuasion, or discouragement, just as Judas had already fallen to. Verse 41 tells us this, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray. Josh, is prayer important? Well, Jesus did it, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What cup? The cross. The humanity of Christ knows what's coming. And I don't believe it's heresy to say that the humanity of Christ could have been afraid. "Remove this cup from me, if you're willing, yet not my will, but yours be done." In the garden is where humanity and deity wrestled. I don't believe human mind can comprehend what was going on in the mind and the heart and the body of Christ in those moments, as he had walked to the precipice of the purpose of his incarnation, to give his life a ransom for those like you and I who would receive him, and for those of you who would reject him. How do we begin to comprehend what it would be like? We simply can't. But in the garden, humanity and deity wrestled with what was about to come. Intimacy with God requires separation from the world. Josh, this is where the bridge from your class this morning comes. Intimacy with God requires separation from the world. Now, sometimes it's mental separation. You've just got to turn off everything else in your mental channels. That's why for those of you that are with us in person, for those of you that are with us digitally, for those of you that listen to this message online in the podcast, because your mind needs to be separated from the world if you hope to have intimacy with God's word and God's presence. We have to separate mentally in our minds. And can I say this, if I'm being truly authentic, that's one of my greatest challenges. I'm running three channels in this noggin, and it is hard. We must separate emotionally. We must separate emotionally. We must be willing to be honest with the Lord. We must be willing to be transparent and vulnerable before the Lord. We must be emotionally available to the Lord. Now, that phrase right there, emotionally available, makes a lot of men squirm. It may make a few of you ladies squirm, but you guys, you know what I'm saying. And then last, sometimes we most assuredly need to separate from the world physically. Sometimes we just need to steal away and be by ourselves. And the truth is being by ourselves sometimes can be the most scary for some of us. When was the last time you were just by yourself? Don't be afraid to be by yourself in the presence of the Lord. Intimacy requires not only separation, but it requires submission. Now, there is a word. There is a word that will make people's heads split wide open. You throw down the word submission in the wrong place at the wrong time to the wrong person, and they will bounce off the ceiling. Excuse me. Submission is a biblical word. Submission is a good word. Submission is a word that is very difficult to our sin nature, and it's also difficult to our patriotic beliefs. Submission is simply this: yielding control to a more powerful authority, a more powerful authoritative entity. I'm thinking about that old song, Ronnie. "Jesus, take the wheel. And with the snow and ice outside, it fits, I guess. Submission is simply handing over authority to someone that's greater than us. Submission is hard because it's when you hand yourself over to someone else. Submission can be very difficult. Submission can also have its own risks in the human sense. But if we are to know Him, we must separate ourselves and we must also be submissive. If we're to know His will, if we're to know God's will, there must be submission involved. If we're to trust Him in the will that we do not understand or yet know, here's the truth, is God simply will not tell us everything. He just doesn't. And for us to be able to trust Him in those things, there must be submission. And lastly, submission is by faith, trusting in who? In God, in His love. How great is His love? Just look to the cross, my friend. To His character. How great is His character? It's impeccable. And His purpose. God truly has your best in mind. Lastly, verses 43 and 44. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him and began, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Submission and faith are not always easy. Christ Himself needed strengthening. In this moment where humanity and deity wrestled, even Christ Himself needed strengthening. My friend, your two natures wrestle within you. And if Christ needs strengthening, we need strengthening. The word that is used here is hematidrosis. Woo! That's a good one right there. Hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a rare condition in which the blood vessels underneath the skin will burst and the blood will come out your sweat glands like you're sweating blood. It's a very rare condition. Not a lot of study can be done on it because it's so rare. But they believe that it's connected to our fight or flight emotions. That thing, that emotion, that when you feel fear and you feel out of control, whether you fight or whether you run. And Jesus was in such a fight or flight moment as His humanity and His deity wrestled, it created this condition. I've never seen it. I've most assuredly never experienced it, but it sounds like a very intense condition to me. But what I do know is this. In the midst of that moment, Christ stayed the course. In the midst of that moment, Christ stayed the course. Our salvation gives us standing by which we can seek and discern God's will. What gives us the right to seek God's will? The cross and the empty tomb. What gives us the ability to discern God's will? Risen Savior. We have that ability. We have that option. We have that privilege. And I say all that to say this, above all else, above all humans, above all textbooks, above all thoughts, above all feelings, above all teachings, Christ must be our example. You know, we can spend a lot of time studying a lot of things, when we can, and we should, use Occam's razor. The simplest answer is the answer. Christ is our example. If you want to know God's will and how to discern God's will, look to Christ. Christ sought and submitted to the will of the Father. Christ is our example. As Christians, Christ is our example. Let me leave you with this. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." My friends, it should be our deepest desire to know the will of God, which is this: to know his Son as Savior and to be transformed into the image of his Son. That should be our desire. That is God's will for us. So we've got a lot of tools, we've got a lot of examples, and as great as they are, we must not fail to remember that the example is Christ the Lord. Paramount, most important, we must strive to know him and to allow him to transform us into his image. Let others see Jesus in you. The four men that I mentioned as my spiritual heroes, they'll never see Billy Graham in me. They'll never see Rick Warren in me. They'll never see Max Lucado in me. They'll never see Dr. Criswell in me. But will they see Jesus? That's the question. And that must always, always, always be our goal. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the simplistic complexity of your word. Lord, to know Jesus and to be like him. God, that's what you want from us, to know him and to be like him. Father, help us to deeply and insatiably desire to be more like Jesus. Lord, that the world might see Jesus in us. Lord, there's a lot of wonderful characteristics. But Lord, there's only one name by which man might be saved. God, of all the other things in our lives, let Christ be paramount. Father, we love you and we thank you so much that you're a God who desires to be known. Father, help us to be faithful, to desire to know you. Lord, it's not easy, and we recognize that, but you never said it would be easy. You simply promised that it'll be worth it. Father, we love you and we thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Unlike usual days, we can hear Joshua's thoughts on the sermon before he sings us out.
Well, it's crazy. You know, I had no idea. I mean, I knew you were going to preach on God's will, but I had no idea the focus on prayer. And then, you know, this I was led to, you know, in the Sunday school hour to bring some thoughts on prayer. It's just crazy how often that happens, you know. It seems to be
an emphasis. Well, yeah, that or, you know, you've tapped into my computer and you are you know, you're looking. You know, my goal today, we could spend a lot of time and utilize a lot of wonderful tools. And sometimes I think as believers in the modern church, we can become lost in all of the tools and forget the paramount. It's Jesus. That's who we should strive to be like. And when we want to know how to pursue God's will, how to live God's will, just look to Jesus. It really is that simple. And so as modern day church, let's not forget the simplicity, because as you were teaching this morning, the early church didn't have all the wonderful tools that we have. I'm thankful for it. What did they have? Well, they had Jesus.
Amen.
And sometimes
Jesus and they had each other.
No. They had Jesus and they had each other. And sometimes I think we get a little too fancy for our own good.
Yeah.
So I wanted to bring it back to its base form. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Well, love you guys. Thank you so much for being with us today.